It occurred to me that perhaps some of you were having a struggle finding the minor prophets, my less working up much motivation to study them. You have great sympathy. The minor prophets are virtual strangers to the evangelical church. These were men of stature, men of backbone, men of character. Men who stood in a day in their own country when things were going downhill. They watched their people move from a central worship to God to a diversified idolatry. They were very concerned for their people, and they spoke out against the wrongs not only of their own nation, but of the nations that surrounded them. And so tonight I want to help you, if I can, place these men in perspective. I will introduce you to one. We looked in previous sessions at the man by the name of Obadiah, who prophesied against Edom. Tonight we will look at the prophet called Nahum. Not particularly an appealing name. Not the name that jumps out and grabs you like a Moses or an Elijah. But a man with real character nevertheless. Let me help you to understand these men by placing them in their historical context. What they were about. Included in the transparency that you are looking at are not only the minor prophets, but also the major prophets. Let us look very quickly and see how they are organized. I would encourage you to open your Bible to the index. And in the index of your Bible, mark these men and their associations and some of the information that I'm going to give you so that if, perchance, the Spirit of God were to lead you into that forbidden and barren wasteland known as the minor prophets, you would at least have some idea about how these men fit into the history of the nation of Israel. First of all, we have those who prophesied against nations that were outside of the nation of Israel. I mentioned last week the prophet Obadiah. In addition to Obadiah, there were two more prophets who were not necessarily dealing with the troubles of Israel or Judah. They were men who were dealing with the troubles of a foreign land, in fact, an enemy of Israel. As you will see when we read Nahum, a tremendous enemy, a sadistic and cruel enemy. And so these men wrote, Jonah and Nahum. You will obviously remember Jonah. He is very easy to remember, but Nahum is a little more difficult. I think in a little bit I will be able to give you something that perhaps will stick him in your mind so that you will have a hard time forgetting it. Then there were the men who prophesied to Israel, Hosea and Amos. Now, when I use Israel in this transparency, we are referring to the northern 10 tribes, the 10 tribes that split after the death of Solomon. If you will remember, upon his death, the two nations, the one single nation, was split into two. There were then 10 tribes in the northern part and 2 tribes in the southern part. These two men ministered to the northern kingdom. They were prophets to this northern kingdom, to Israel, the 10 tribes. To Judah, there was a substantially larger number of men who prophesied. There was, of course, Isaiah and Jeremiah as the major prophets. Then, among the minor prophets, there was Habakkuk, Joel, Micah, and Zephaniah. Not your basic household names, but important men nevertheless. In addition to the men who ministered to the southern nation, after they are exiled, all of these men so far, these two here, Obadiah the ones to Israel and the ones to Judah so far are all prior to the exile. Now, if you're tracing the history of Israel, there are several major important events, one of which is their deportation to Babylon in 586. That is a biggie. All right? You don't want to forget that one because it breaks up both the major prophets and the minor prophets, and it breaks up the history of Israel. Up to that time, they had remained in the land since Joshua brought them in. Now, they had been disobedient. They had been idolatrous. They had literally shaken their fist in the face of God, but they had stayed in the land. In 586, for the first time since Joshua, they now will be deported. They will be taken to Babylon, and even though they are out of the land, God has still not forgotten them. There are two prophets that ministered to them while they are out of the land, Ezekiel and Daniel. These are very easy to remember. Daniel, you'll remember, was in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel was in the land of the common people. Daniel ministered to the court officials and the high people of the land. Ezekiel ministered to the common people of the land. Two very important and key figures in the history of Israel. After they are given their release from Babylon, they return to the land. These three men then minister to the people in the land after the exile. Okay, following me? These four groups before the exile, these two individuals during the exile, and the final three after the exile. After they had returned to the land. Now, you ought to be able to at least remember Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, because that's the last three, and it always comes after the exile. It's also easy to remember the others, because there was no major prophet during the exile. So all of these men, all of the other men in the minor prophets, the nine other men ministered prior to the exile. So the first nine men of the minor prophets majored before the exile, the last three after the exile, with Ezekiel and Daniel, the major prophets ministering during the exile. Okay, very quickly let me show you how that looks in a date kind of a fashion. Obadiah and Joel were first. They were the earliest of the prophets. In fact, Obadiah, so early, we're not exactly sure when he did prophesy. That is why I've given you about 100-year segments in there. I doubt if any of you all will remember precisely the dates anyway, but I think it's important to at least have a general idea. Then there comes a whole rash of them. Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Jonah, all prior to 700 B.C. Then between 700 and 600, there was Nahum, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. During the years of the exile, from 586 to about, well, later on, these two men prophesied beginning in 520. These men prophesied, Ezekiel and Daniel. And then the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay, with that in your mind then, realizing that Nahum prophesied against Assyria, that he was not a prophet who prophesied primarily to the nation of Israel, but he prophesied against Assyria, let us look then at this place that he was talking about. More than likely, Nahum prophesied while he was in the land of Judah, as opposed to Jonah, who was required to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and to prophesy there. Right now, the headlines of your papers should help you to remember Nahum. He prophesied against Iraq. Okay, does that stick in your brain? Okay, you got two major countries over there now that are battling it out, Iraq and Iran. That is precisely what Nahum was describing back in his day. He was describing a battle that would take place between the Assyrians and an unknown group. Later on, we find out that they are a combination of the Medes, who lived, interestingly enough, in Iran, and the Babylonians, who lived down here in southern Iraq. So the Medes and the Babylonians teamed up, along with virtually everybody else, against the central city, Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. It is now virtually lost. There have been some excavations on it, but much of the site is covered up either by a city dump or by a graveyard. And so much of it cannot be excavated even to today. But it is in the northern part of Iraq is where Nineveh existed. So when you read the headlines of the paper, remember that the prophets of old were dealing with these same kinds of people, the same kinds of problems, wars, trouble, injustice. And so he describes, Nahum does for us, this country, Assyria, and what it was like. Because Nahum and the people in Judah knew about it, was very helpful for them when they read the book. They didn't have to have this kind of background material, but I think I need to give you just a little bit more for you to begin to appreciate what this country was really like. Sometimes we have the idea that the Assyrians or these ancient people were virtually ignoramuses, pre-Neanderthal types, large foreheads, rather stupid, IQ below 50. Nothing could be further from the truth. These people were tremendously sophisticated. In fact, the Assyrian Empire was built upon a war machine par excellence. Nothing like it in its day. She literally crushed every single nation around her. Combinations of kings, sometimes as many as 25 or 35, would throw their armies together against her and she would obliterate them. Nothing left. The Assyrians went down so far as to Egypt and conquered Egypt and brought mighty Egypt to her knees, so that annually tons of gold was transported from Egypt back to Nineveh as they paid tribute to these Assyrian kings, these mighty warriors. They were not men who were simply trying to build empires so that they could manage the world. They were men who were trying to conquer the world just for the sake of conquering it. They loved war. Their whole economy was built upon war. Their people thrived on it. They could hardly wait to get to battle. And consequently, when they got there, they devastated their enemy. Nineveh, of course, is northwest of Jerusalem. If Jerusalem is just here to the west of the Dead Sea, then you will find Nineveh up to the north and the east. North and east of Jerusalem. It is built upon two rivers, the Tigris River and the Husa Rivers. The Husa River, as I will show you later on, ran right through the city. It was the first of the great walled cities. I think I mentioned in our last study that the brick walls were literally 100 feet high, 50 feet thick. In other words, three chariots could run around the top. They had literally built a highway on top of their wall so that they could marshal their troops and move their men to the area of siege. They had built their walls upon a solid rock base. The brick that was fired in kilns at that time rose right up off of that rock, 100 feet straight up. There were as many as 1,500 towers that went 200 feet high around this city. In the day of Jonah, counting the suburbs around Nineveh, it was a 3 days' journey. We are told in one historical account that it was 60 miles across it. a minor problem, a minor city, a bunch of Neanderthals hunkered together over in some primitive little area? Hardly. They had diverted the Tigris and Husa rivers north of the city to flood this plain so that they could grow within the perimeters of their walls crops all year round. The area was so large that they turned wild deer and wild boar loose in there to be hunted by the king and his royals. This was a beautiful place. They had pillaged the earth. They had taken all the artifacts from other places, the gold, the tapestry, all of the finest furniture, everything that was gorgeous was stuffed in their city. Their culture was sophisticated. They had magnifying glasses with which to help them read. They had extremely precise calendars. They had libraries with books on astronomy. They had dated the solar and lunar eclipse. They had case law like our own English system of case law. There were contracts, deeds of sale. They had a Dewey Decimal, and I put that in quotes because obviously Dewey was not around at that time, but they had a numbering system with which to file all of their materials so they could go and recall it when they needed it. It was open to the public. There was public education. They had a military mania, as I mentioned before. Their national symbol was the lion, and their national pride was Nineveh itself, with between 600,000 and a million people. The city was considered to be invincible. Now that city, the city of Nineveh, had experienced a warning from God. When you study Nahum, you should also study legitimately Jonah, because they run hand in glove. Between 100 and 150 years prior to the time of Nahum, we have a man by the name of Jonah who preached to these people. And it's interesting to study these two prophecies in contrast, to lay them down side by side. Because in the one you have God expressing His compassion, His mercy. He is extending an opportunity for repentance to this nation that was so cruel, so unconcerned about justice. And as He extended that grace to them, they repented, much to the chagrin, if you'll remember, of Jonah, who would much preferred to have given to them Nahum's prophecy, which was a prophecy of no mercy, no quarter. Justice would now be done. So on the one hand, you have a prophet who talks about goodness, and on the other hand, you have a prophet who talks about severity. One prophet who talks about repentance and mercy, and one prophet who talks about judgment and destruction. Two men representing the same God to the same people with completely different messages. At the preaching of Jonah, they had repented. They had turned to God. But over the past 100 to 150 years, Assyria and Nineveh in particular had slidden back into her old ways. She had returned to her atrocities, to her cruelties. She had ignored the God of heaven. In fact, her king now was planning the destruction of Jerusalem, which God would have no part of. As a matter of fact, he destroys Sennacherib's army in another account. And so now God is going to issue His final words to this nation, a massive empire. Please understand that these people owned this area that you are looking at on this map. Nobody sneezed without permission. They had it buttoned down. There were no armies marching around. There were no independent governments. Only by the permission of the Assyrians did anybody live. And now God says to these people, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Imagine what it would be like to be a man like Nahum. To stand in this day and in little tiny Judah, just two little tribes in a tiny little portion on the corner of the Mediterranean Sea to stand up in the temple or in Jerusalem itself and to look at this mighty nation that had conquered the armies of the world and to shake your fist at them. Say, how could he do it? Because he had a word from God. Imagine in our own country for just a moment that China's armies, a million or so strong, were stacked and poised on the California coastline. Already invaded, already there with all of her machines of war, and we were without nuclear defense or air weaponry. That the people of the United States knew that they were going to have to do hand-to-hand combat with these trained and seasoned soldiers. How would you feel? How would you feel, really? That's precisely like the people of Judah felt. They knew that those hordes were unstoppable. Their empire was too vast. They did not have the war machines that we have only had in the last 60 or 70 years. It was man to man. And in that day, the army that fielded the most men and the fiercest men mostly won. Are we that fierce? Are we even that numerous? And men, women, and kids, could we stand against them? Nahum stands to prophesy the decline and fall, and in fact, the utter obliteration of this nation. Let us look very quickly at the prophecy itself. I want to take some time in the next few weeks to go over the prophecy in detail. So with that kind of a background, realizing the position that this man is in as he now stands to utter these words, and remember that if you could visualize what it's like for this poor soul to have to deliver this, these are just words in the wind. The only difference is that God is there. But to the people that were observing this man, he must have appeared to be an utter fool. To say, Nineveh is going to fall. She will be destroyed. There will be no trace. People must have laughed him off the steps of the temple. But that was the word from God. And when God speaks, men ought to listen. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 falls into three major sections. If you are in the habit of marking your Bible, you could mark in the parentheses in a parenthetical way. Verses 1 through verse 6 as the first section. Verse 1 through verse 6 for the first section. Section 2 is verses 7 through 8, and section 3 is verses 9 to 15. In the book, by the way, let me give you a quick overview. The book, there are three chapters. Each chapter, by the way, has a section of irony. You'll want to mark that. It is beautiful. You have to understand that Nahum wrote his entire prophecy in lyric poetry. Must have been a tremendous writer. Men today who study the ancient languages marvel at the gorgeous narrative that he puts out. It is as though he were an eyewitness. When you get to reading this, I hope you get sucked into what is going on. It is like listening to a really fine radio announcer describe a ball game. Now, television announcers are worthless. They don't tell you any more than what you're looking at anyway. But a good radio announcer can make you feel that you are actually there. When I was a little boy, my favorite announcer was Dizzy Dean. Now, Dizzy Dean had the worst kind of English. His grammar was atrocious. But I promise you, you could taste the mustard on the hot dogs as you listened to him describe what was going on. That's Nahum. this man sees it. He is standing in Jerusalem, but he sees this carnage, this pillage, this spoil, the destruction. And he's going to take you on the scene and paint before you this gorgeous and yet awful vision. In chapter 1, he talks about the doom of Nineveh that is declared by God. In chapter 2, you have the doom of Nineveh described. And in chapter 3, you have the doom of Nineveh deserved. Why is she to be judged? We will find out in chapter 3. But in each of these, and I have marked them in red, each of these sections, there is a section of irony. It is beautiful. You want to be sure and not miss it, because it should catch your attention as you read these verses. Let us look then at verses 1 to 6. I mentioned, didn't I, that the three sections in chapter 1 were verses 1 to 6, verses 7 and 8, and verses 9 to 15. Falls into three major movements in the first chapter. All right. Chapter 1, first section. The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now, that's a reference to where he lived. And nobody knows where it is. We believe, however, that his hometown was probably Capernaum, which means the home of Nahum. That's the literal translation of Capernaum. You ever wondered why Jesus was walking around in Capernaum? Why it had a weird name like that? Well, it's named after one of the minor prophets. That also ought to help you remember it. If you can remember Capernaum, one of the places that Jesus visited very frequently, you ought to remember this man's name. Also, Iraq. Okay. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Notice that he gives no preface here. I mean, he just jumps right in and lays it straight out the way it is. Straight talking. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. I'd say that's fairly strong language. What he is saying, he is pointing out two major things about God. God is just and God is strong. You need both of those combinationed or combined together to have an effective God. It is not enough for God just to be just. See, many of us have a sense of fairness, and when we look at something, we say there is no justice there, and there isn't, but we are powerless to do anything about it. God is just. He is just in a superior way to us. He has an ultimate and final way of evaluating everything, of making it absolutely, categorically right. I don't know if it bothers you to live in our society, or even on our planet for that matter. I don't think that our society is unique to other societies. I think it is pretty much the same. But there is a tremendous amount of injustice going on. There is no justice in this world. If you are looking for that on this planet prior to the advent of Jesus Christ, my friends, you're looking in the wrong place. Certainly we need to cry out about injustice. We ought to speak out about it. But in terms of ever realizing it, ultimately, it will not happen until men are ruled by the God of justice. I watched one time a movie the story of a man. It was kind of a weird story. But he had a friend who was a police officer. And he went over to visit his friend, and his friend was just falling down drunk. And he takes him out on the balcony. He says, "Come here. Let me show you something." And the guy standing on the balcony says, "Look right down there." And down there is this palatial home. The man is sitting out by the pool. Several ladies in bikinis are there. He says, "You see that man down there? He pushes heroin in the junior highs and the senior highs around our city." He says, "You know, I have been financially strapped for years. The other day, I took a small package, sold it on the street to a junkie. They caught me. It's going to cost me my career. And not only that, I'm going to go to prison. And when I get in prison, you know what they do to ex-cops." He said, "What I think I will do is kill him and commit suicide." But is that justice? Where's justice in that? Here's a man who's filled lives with misery, and you're going to let him get by with a bullet? What a sad kind of justice. Kids who are hooked for their life, spending their life in pain, and he gets off by a quick and simple death? A life of cancer wouldn't pay him back. Where's justice? There's no justice. But Nahum blurts out that God is just. He is avenging. He holds up his wrath. Verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There is no way out." But not only is he just, he is also powerful. Now you see, if you're just and you see the injustice, that is one thing. But if then you have the power to make it right, that is something else. And that is what Nahum is declaring to these people. You are not dealing with just some petty idol, some wooden structure that people go down and pay homage to. You're dealing with an omnipotent God who sees the inequity on this earth and is going to make it right by His power. Here is a description of His power. "It is like a tornado," and yet that isn't really it. "He is able to literally dry up a river." Do you know how many BTUs it takes to dry up a river? Think how long it takes you to boil a cup of water sometime. Now, if you've got a microwave, 2 minutes. Multiply that by how many millions or trillions to dry up a river. How big a microwave would you have to get the sucker in it in the first place? See what he's saying? He's able to just dry it up as nothing. Bashan and Carmel, lush areas, wither. Now, it's hard for you to picture what was going on back here because this is prior to the destruction that was brought on by the Romans. When the Romans went through Israel, they salted the land. You wonder why it's a desert? They brought salt in and killed, after they'd cut down all the trees. And trees are very important to the whole ecological setup. They cut down all the trees, they burned up all the grass, then they salted the ground so that you couldn't even grow anything on it. Now, this was prior to that time. At the time that this is written, this is a lush area. It's like saying God dries up the jungle. What are you talking about? You know, you get how many inches? 150 inches of rainfall in a year. Good night, what are you talking about? It just is, it looks like my lawn. That's what he says. He's just withered. You know, I feel like Lawrence of Arabia mowing my dirt. Well, that's what he says is going on here. It literally takes this lush and gorgeous area of Bashan and Carmel and dries it up. The bloom of Lebanon wither. Mountains literally shake because of him. Hills turned to liquid in front of him. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it. There is no one who can stand before him. He asked the question, who can stand before his indignation? Now the reason that he is doing this is because the people of Israel had focused their attention upon this mighty world power. The Assyrian war machine that came out of Nineveh to strike down and to crush the nations. And Nahum says, don't put your eyes on them. Who can stand before God? And all of us have to account to him. China does not stand a chance before God. Russia does not stand a chance before God. The United States, with all of its technology, does not stand a chance before God. He is omnipotent. We do not have omnipotence in our hands. It is in the hands of God. And that's what he is trying to do. He is trying to switch the thinking of the people of Judah so that they will have confidence in God in spite of seemingly impossible circumstances. Who will destroy this great empire? Who will go before us? Will we get another Moses? Will we get another Joshua? How will they be taken over? Their kingdom is invincible. But is it? In verse 8, we begin with three predictions. Three very amazing predictions. If you wanted to title these, "That's Incredible," you would not be beyond the text. He says about Nineveh something that had never happened before. He said, first of all, that the river would become its enemy. Verse 8, with an overflowing flood. This isn't the only reference. We'll see another reference to this in chapter 2. This was going to be the fatal blow struck against Nineveh, done by a river. Just a little bit of water that is going to make an indelible mark upon the Assyrian Empire. With this overwhelming flood or overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. A total end to its sight. Now that is an amazing thing. Prior to this time, there were empires that would rise and empires that would fall, but the cities remained. The kings were not so foolish as to destroy a city. Now they may breach the walls and they may burn some things and they may kill some people, but they wanted to maintain as much of it intact as possible. They did that to Thebes. They did it in Samaria. They did it all over. No one had ever heard of a city, particularly one that is 60 miles in diameter, having its sight completely eradicated. And that's what that verse is saying. This sight will end. It will stop. Never been heard of before. Why would Nahum go to such an extreme? Because that's what's going to happen. And as a matter of fact, that is precisely what did happen. No one even knew where Nineveh was until 1842. Isn't that amazing? Thousands of years before it's even discovered again. 200 years after the fall of this empire, Alexander the Great and his troops walk right flat over Nineveh and don't even know it's there. 200 years. What would it be like if I were to tell you that Los Angeles is going to be wiped off of the face of the map and nobody will even remember where it was? Say, impossible. That's what Nahum is saying. Nineveh? Everybody knew about Nineveh. It wasn't some punk two-bit city. It was the head of the empire. It was where all the stormtroopers were. Boy, I know about Nineveh, yeah. Gone. Won't even know where it is. Historians lost it. If it hadn't have been for the Bible, it would still be lost. was the tool used by archaeologists to go back and to try to find it. Gone. Forgotten. People didn't know where it was. The third of those prophecies is found down in verse 12. The first two, and remember that these are the three incredible prophecies. First two is that it's going to be a flood that's going to do it. Secondly, that the site is going to come to an utter end. And thirdly, the army is going to be destroyed suddenly. Notice in verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though they are at full strength, and by the way, that is precisely the time that Nineveh fell. We have a record, extraneous to the Bible, which record for us the empire of the Assyrian kings. They had extended their empire to its fullest extent. In fact, there was nobody left to make war with. They had literally had war with everybody that they could find. Remember I said their kings were aggressive? Well, they went out looking for places. In fact, the last king said, I went to areas that my daddy didn't even know about, trying to find somebody to make war with. Now that's determination, gang. And there wasn't anything out there. With that kind of an army, in its prime, God says it's going to be gone. Wiped out. Destroyed. What kind of an army can you bring against them? In a little while, I'm going to show you some of the atrocities that these people committed. I mean, they terrorized the whole Near East. Who would you get to volunteer to be on your side? That's a tough job. There weren't just a lot of people who want to make war with them. God says, at full strength, they're going to be cut off, passed away. Three major prophecies in chapter 1. Incredible. Ah, but I don't want you to pass over something. I'm going to begin reading at about verse 4, and I hope you're going to see, when I get to it, the irony. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good. I don't know how that strikes you. But not only myself, but other commentators, when you're reading through this passage that just pours out the indignation and the wrath and the power and the strength of God, and suddenly you come smack on verse 7, no introduction, no vav consecutive, no Hebrew warning, just boom. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who take refuge in Him. Unbelievable. You see, God is a paradox. He is a refuge to those who seek Him, but He is an executioner for those who oppose Him. And in this short few verses, we learn a startling truth about God. And that is that there is no middle ground with God. You either come under the protection of His wings. He is your source of refuge, your source of strength. He ministers to you and cares for you. Or you are a victim of His wrath. No middle ground. No purgatory. No place to kind of sweat it out a while till God gets unhacked. You either find Him as your source of strength or you find Him as your bitterest enemy. A God who extracts utter and final justice and who has the power and the strength to carry it out. No recourses. No ifs, ands, or buts. Just straight away, the truth. A tremendous message. A message lost in our day. And then we learn in the remaining section that God is determined. He is just and strong, and yet He is a paradox. We find Him either as our source of strength or as our bitterest enemy. And finally, we learn about God that He is determined. By the way, in chapter 1, in case you have missed it, it is a revelation about God. When you study theology, chapter 1 of Nahum ought to be on your list. Because it is a revelation of His character, what He is like. Many of us deal with a completely distorted view of God. In fact, in the years that I spend in the ministry, more and more I discover as I visit with people that they don't really understand the kind of a God that they're up against, that they're dealing with. Now, they've got a God in their head. They have fabricated it out of all kinds of information. Mom and Dad gave them a little. Aunt Matilda gave them a little. Their Sunday school teacher may have given them a little. They saw a little bit on television. They watched the Ten Commandments one time and got real religious. You know, they got a lot of good information about God, and suddenly they have this construct of what He is like, and He is not like that at all. We are ignorant of what God is really like. And in chapter 1, we find out in no uncertain terms that there are certain characteristics about God: just, powerful, good, but determined. Follow with me as we read the rest of this chapter. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Now he uses a metaphor, actually a simile. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken in their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who has plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor, most likely Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break, and by the way, beginning at the latter part of verse 12, he is talking to Judah. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. A reoccurring theme about their sight, now it is their name. People won't even remember them. They are named now Iraq, and the closest city to Nineveh is called Mosul. By the way, critics of the Bible, back at the turn of the century, used to really jump on this thing about the Assyrians and their capital in Nineveh. I don't know if you know that or not, but because no one could find it, these guys assumed that it didn't exist, and they used to really write a lot of stuff about that. And so some of your early commentators on this take them to task, because now, obviously, they see that there is a Nineveh. We are able to locate the site, even though we can't excavate a lot of it. It's very interesting, though. There's commentators that are so oblivious to it that they didn't think it even existed. Interestingly enough, it does. Or did. He says, I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave. You are contemptible. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Now you have seen that primarily the address in this section is to the Assyrians. What God is going to do as a just God, as a powerful God, as a determined God. But also there is a word of comfort to the people of Judah. As this prophet tries to rivet the eyes and the attention of the people of Israel upon their God and upon His strength and upon His power. And by the way, Nahum's name means comfort. Comfort. And so, in the latter part of verse 12 and verse 13, and then again in verse 15, we find isolated words to the people of Judah. Take comfort. Take comfort. God is absolutely and totally in control of world events. Christians ought not to, and I have said this before, it's not news to you coming from my lips, but I will say it again. Christians ought not to be in panic about world events. I am not delighted when China sets off a nuclear bomb. I don't praise the Lord when she develops another missile. But at the same time, I'm not in derision either. The nations of the earth are in the hands of God. They are powerless without His permission. The Assyrians had come along and they had risen to a position of pride. They no longer needed this petty God from Israel. They could do as they pleased. Who would stop them? Who had any power to overwhelm them? God. The people of Judah may have been quaking in their boots. Their knees may have been knocking together till there were bruises. But in the final analysis, they should have come to the God of Israel, the living God, the God who knows the end from the beginning, the God who controls world events, and put their trust completely in Him. Okay. Next week, we want to take chapter 2 and hopefully chapter 3 and complete our study of Nahum. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are impressed with You. We see amazing things around us. Men walking on the moon. Bombs that can destroy whole areas of our planet. Ecological things that can cut off air and water. But God, You are still in Your heaven. Help us to evermore trust You, to depend upon You, to allow You to bring justice and peace to the earth. Oh God, help us to be strong in a day of national trouble in our own land. Help us to be those who have confidence in You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.